Well, good morning, and it's great to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate those of you who listen to this broadcast or lesson each week, and those who are listening now on the internet. It's great to have you. Today we're in Exodus chapter 17, and we're at lesson 11, Stand Still and See. We're talking about camping at Rephidim. You know, the wilderness travels of Israel recorded for us are taking us closer and closer to the place that God predicted to Moses he would take them, and that was the Mount of Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Those two places, those two words are used synonymously. And this is where they would sacrifice to the Lord, and they'd serve the Lord in this mount. Now, leaving the wilderness of sin, where we were last week, they are led, notice verse 1 in chapter 17, by the commandment of the Lord, or according to the commandment of the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now, this is where they're at. And the Bible, you know, records for us these stops and starts of the children of Israel, and they are not without significance. Rephidim is an important, significant stop due to the two things or two events that occur here. The first is a serious crisis of water, and it seems like that happened and occurs often with the children of Israel. And the second has to do with the crisis of a war with Amalek. Now, again, I want to emphasize the fact that this is important for the children of Israel. And God records this stop and makes mention of it because of the significance of Christ and the significance of the war against the flesh. And we'll look at that today. Let's first of all see what we learn from Israel's stop at Rephidim. The Bible tells us here that there was a crisis of water. In verse number 2, the Bible says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Now, as a leader of Israel, Moses was confronted with a huge problem, again, with a shortage of water. And the first thing we learn at Rephidim is we learn the limit of our ability. What this reminds us of here with this problem is that in our divine calling, and Moses was called of God, we have blessings, but we also have burdens. And serving the Lord is not an easy thing. It takes dedication and it takes faithfulness not to quit when the going gets rough. We should not let trials in our life and burdens keep us from fulfilling our calling. And Moses was faithful, the Bible says, in all his house, that's the Lord's house, as a servant, he was faithful. And when all is said and done, when everything is over, the reward will far exceed the burdens that we've experienced. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us." And so this burden worked for Moses, but it really here was sent by God. We realize that this burden sent by God, this trial sent by God, is not without a purpose. For the people, they only consider their physical necessities. However, God is more interested in our spiritual necessities. He wants to help us spiritually, and often he has to afflict us physically to get us to the point where we see him or we cry out to him. Mr. Young said this. He said, "Not that he delights in afflicting physical pain, but pain is often needful to teach us great lessons." We know Israel had some real spiritual problems, and their prominent spiritual problem, was their unholy reaction to troublesome situations. So God sent many trials for them to grow them and develop their faith. And I want you to notice again, verse number 1 says that their going to Rephidim was according to the commandment of the Lord. I've said this before and I'll say it again. every situation that enters your life and my life is Father filtered. God allows it for a purpose. And the situation for Moses specifically was a Father filtered experience too. Notice that the situation for him is worse than the one at Marah. The Bible says the people did chide. And the word chide means to strive or to contend. The people murmured against Moses. And it had never gotten to this point before. In fact, it was so bad that apparently Moses, in this war of words, thought that he was going to die. But you know what? It was not necessarily against Moses. But the Bible tells us in verse number 7, Moses said that this was against the Lord. When we strive against God's man, we're striving against the Lord. The Bible says in the last part of verse 7, he says, wherefore, the Bible says, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, the fact of the matter is, God had been among them. When you think about when they were in Egypt and the Exodus, God was among them. There was no way they could leave with a high hand like they did, except God was among them. When they went across the Red Sea, when they were blocked in, it was almost as if they were saying, is God among us or not? Moses, have you brought us out here to kill us? And God opened up a way. The Red Sea had never parted like it had done before. And so God was among them. When they went to Marah and the water was bitter, God showed Moses a tree to put into the water and make it sweet. Is God among us or not? And on and on. To this point, God had manifested his presence to them. So, when Moses is here and the people did chide against him, they were chiding against God. But I'd like to call this point in Moses' life what John Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress, the Valley of Humiliation. What do we do in the valley of humiliation? Well, we do what Moses did. We go to God. F.B. Meyer said this, it is probable that God brought Moses to Rephidim to counteract and check all uprisings of self-sufficiency, to teach him the narrow limits of his resources and his ability. Moses was absolutely at the end of himself. Again, and so he cried to the Lord in verse number 4 and said, what shall I do? You know, it's a blessing of providence when God brings us to a place when we find ourselves face to face with a bigger need than ourselves. In Moses' life, he was brought to a crisis point. The people are going to stone me. And you know what? In your life, in my life, God brings us to crisis points. And we need to recognize that God's good in doing that, because if he never brought us to a crisis point, we would never look up. And sometimes it takes us a while to look up, sad to say. Matthew Henry said this. He said, when men unjustly censure us and quarrel with us, it will be a great relief to us to go to God and by prayer lay the case before him and leave it there with him. If men will not hear us, God will. If their bad conduct towards us ruffles our spirits, God's consolations will compose them. You know, it's no wonder Moses did as well as he did in God's work then, is it? You know, God's work in our lives and in our churches is dependent upon prayer much more than our prayerless churches today. And I have to say, at this point, I'm convicted here. Because sometimes our last resort when, I just don't know what to do, is go to God, when we ought to go to God at the beginning of the crisis. Now, Moses didn't pray in vain either. And I want to note here, again, that the reason for this crisis and in God answering Moses was because the people tempted God and said, is the Lord among us or not? Now, really, as I've already said, that was inexcusable because God had already proved to them that he was among them. And even every day by sending them angels' food and manna. What else did they need? God was with them. And at Rephidim, we learn in Moses' life the limit of our ability. But the second thing we learn is that we learn much about God. In answer to Moses' prayer and to give the people great evidence that he was among them, God gives Moses a unique plan for overcoming the water shortage. And this plan was unique in the fact that rock is the most unlikely place to find water. And it shows us, too, that God is not limited to the unusual or the normal means or conventional means of getting water. The Bible says here, in verse number 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel." Now, I want you to know here, he does not do this miracle in front of the multitude, the 2 million people. He only takes the 12 heads of Israel with them, or with him. And God says to take thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there on the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of Israel, in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, the Bible also says in verse number 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, as I said, we learn much about God here. The Bible tells us that this rock in the wilderness was symbolic for Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4, the Bible says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, or went before them, or went with them, and that rock was Christ." Paul's emphasizing here, that showed that Israel, showing Israel that God was indeed among them. And the scripture gives us four components here about this rock that really give us a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these briefly. First of all, verse number 6, God showed Moses a specific rock. You know, divine revelation showed Moses the saving rock in order to get water. The term the rock of Horeb indicates that this rock was in the mountain range of the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. And simply knowing that the rock existed would do nothing to save them or to quench their thirst. But by God's designation and saying, "Here is the rock, this rock in Horeb, and it will quench your thirst," it was a great revelation to them. And God reveals to us in the Bible that there's only one rock, and that rock is the Christ Jesus. And if we drink from that rock, we have eternal life. And so God is saying there's only one rock. And we know in the New Testament, there's only one rock of salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus. And there's only one way to be saved. Now, simply knowing about the rock, you know, won't quench your thirst. And a lot of people today say, "Well, I know about the historic Jesus." Well, that's fine, but that won't save you. But God has applied this to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus is the chosen rock. But the second thing I see this morning is the standing on the rock. The Bible says that God came to earth and stood before Moses on the rock. Now, John Butler says that the word translated Horeb in Hebrew means dry, desert, or barren. Strong says that it's desolate. Hey, this world is a spiritually dry place. Men are desolate of any good thing. We can't reproduce or produce any spiritual life ourselves. But God came down. You see, if we drink from this spiritual rock, we get eternal life. Now, the Bible says that Moses gave them that rock in the wilderness. They drank from it, but they died. But if we drink from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we have eternal life and will never thirst again. But I want you also to see that the rock was smitten. Moses was told to smite the rock. Of course, we understand that Moses smiting the rock speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. Smiting speaks of judgment. And can I ask you here, who was to get the smiting? Who was in rebellion? It was the children of Israel, wasn't it? It was them that should have been smitten. but the rock was smitten for them. And when we talk of smiting, we always talk of judgment. And Christ was judged for us. The Bible says that he was smitten of God in Isaiah 53, verse number 4. And being judged of God, he became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. So before the water could save them, the rock had to be smitten because of their sin of tempting God. Then they could drink of the saving water. And Christ had to be smitten as our substitute for our sins. And Calvary was essential, or we would have no salvation. There would be no spiritual life. But the last thing I want you to see this morning is the stream, or the gulf of water that came from this rock. The river of water that gushed out of the rock was given to Israel by grace. And by the way, in Psalm 105 and verse 41, the Bible talks about a river that flowed from that. Now, let me ask you this morning, did those folks deserve that? No, they didn't. But they got the gift of life to quench their thirst by the grace of God. And it not only provided water for 2 million souls, but for their livestock too. You remember in verse number 3, the last part of the verse says, "Did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Wow. You talk about an abundant supply. It wasn't a stream that flowed from the rock. It was sufficient for every animal, every person to get a drink. And you know what? The stream that flows from Calvary is sufficient for every man to drink. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." So God showed Israel that he was among them. And Moses here in verse number 7 calls this place Massa and Meribah. Massa means temptation. Meribah means strife. So these names were a continual reminder to Israel of their poor behavior in chiding with not only just Moses, but with God. And it's a forceful reminder to Israel for their tempting God and asking, is God among us or not? You know what? We need to be careful ourselves that we don't chide against God. Because sometimes in our lives, I'll be honest with you, we say, is God really with me? Does Jesus really care? Can I say to you this morning that he does care? Because he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." So at Rephidim, we learn about the richness and the inventiveness of God's providence. But there was not only this water crisis here at Rephidim, there was also the war crisis. In verse number 8, we find out that Amalek came and fought against Israel in Rephidim. Now, to be honest with you, sometimes after the greatest blessings come the greatest trouble. And here again is the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, the man who despised his birthright. And can I say when I say that, it was the birthright, if he had not despised it, he would have been in the line of the Messiah. But Esau was a man given to fleshly appetites. And the conduct of the Amalekites reflects the attitude of Esau and what it involved. They were opposed to Israel. They were opposed to the tribe to whom Jesus would be born, or through whom Jesus would be born. They attacked Israel because Deuteronomy 25:18 says they feared not God. In fact, F.C. Cook says that the Amalekites were at the time the most powerful race in the peninsula. And the analogy that we can draw from this is the flesh fights against the spirit in Galatians chapter 6. So we know that the flesh is against the spirit's against the flesh. So while these lessons primarily deal with Moses, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the battle itself, but suffice it to say that Moses chose Joshua to be the captain here, And I think that Moses, because he was trained in not only the wisdom of the Egyptians, but also in military strategy, he no doubt helped train Joshua and the children of Israel. So they had had some military training. And Joshua was to choose and to lead men who were not fearful, but fearless into battle. Now, let's look at here two things that we learned from this battle. First of all, the Bible says here in verse number 9, Moses says to Joshua, and he chooses out men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I stand upon the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, what do we learn here from this passage? Moses' response to the Amalek problem demonstrated wisdom in the plan and procedure. And it really evidenced to us his faith in God. He told Joshua that his duty would be to go to the top of the hill and stand there with the rod of God in his hand, and he'd hold it up in the air. Now, most people would think, how in the world can Moses holding up a rod on the top of a hill have any effect upon the battle? And you know, naturally, we don't stand on top of hills and fight battles. However, you do when God tells you to do so. And the strangeness of Moses' duty would test his faith to see if he would obey God regardless of the command. In fact, Moses had faced a test of faith like this before at the Red Sea and earlier in the smiting of the rock. So you see, holding up the rock is symbolic of two things, one of prayer and two of the power of God. Let's think about prayer for just a minute. The symbolism of prayer comes from the fact that an uplifted hand in the Bible is associated with prayer, with lifting up holy hands. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, to lift up holy hands. True praying is not easy work. It is very hard work. And that's the reason why a majority of folk don't do it, because it's hard. Moses' hands got tired, and he had to keeping them up on behalf of the soldiers on the field. F.B. Meyer says, without a doubt, prayer of the right kind is the most exhausting exercise that the soul can sustain. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He said, we do not find that Joshua's hands were heavy in fighting. Never recorded like that. But it says that Moses' hands were heavy in praying. Praying work will be found hard work. And though the Spirit be willing, our flesh definitely is weak. So prayer makes the difference in our battle against the principalities and powers of darkness, but because the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. No wonder prayer is important, but no wonder prayer is exhausting. Real prayer is hard work. But not only has Moses' rod been a symbol of prayer, but a symbol of divine power. In terms of the battle, the Amalekites, as I've already said, were a much more significant battling force. The Israelites had not been trained that much. They'd just come out of Egypt just by a few months now. Yet, if the Israelites had been well trained, the fact of the matter is they still needed God's help. We know that if Amalek stands for the flesh and Israel for the spirit, we know there's that spiritual battle, the flesh against the spirit, and none of us in our own strength can win the battle against the flesh. But if we through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. And so we need God's spiritual strength. We need the grace of God. We need his help in fighting the enemies of the devil. So we needed spiritual strength, and the children of Israel needed God's strength to overcome Amalek. So today, what we've seen is, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Today, we realize that God had a reason for Israel stopping at Rephidim, and it's actually for our learning. We've learned that from God supplying water from the rock, that Christ is our spiritual rock from which we must drink, not only for just salvation, but for continual strength, for continual spiritual refreshment. And when we do so, it's in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then the second thing we learn is that we will always be in a battle against the flesh and the spirit. And the only way you and I can overcome is by fighting unconventionally in prayer. And when we do so, God will rout our enemies, that old flesh, that flesh which we're to consider dead, and give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope today's lesson has been a blessing to you. I hope that you'll continue to be with us, you know, as we continue on in this series of Stand Still and See. Stand still and see what God is able to do in your life. May God bless you, and may you have a great day.